It is good to be here. I really am honored to be asked by Simon and invited by you. I feel like we're among friends here. We've been here off and on the last few years. Now that I'm freed up from going to church every Sunday morning, I get to enjoy going to church and oftentimes visiting you guys. And I should really tell you a story that I told Simon early on. He and I have been friends for about 3 years, and we meet every once in a while for lunch and that sort of thing. And I told him the first time I was here, I was sitting back in my favorite spot there, a row or two from the back over here. And it was during the worship time. I think the same band was actually playing. I can't remember. But right in the middle of it, I just kind of got this wave of this sense of, I don't get those very often. Some of you are more sensitive to the spiritual, you know, things than I am, I'm sure. But it was like it was out of the blue. And so I got this picture of this hand over Portland, okay? And it wasn't a hand that was about ready to slap it. It was a hand that was kind of hovering over. It was a working hand. It was up to something. And I've lived in Portland most of my life, the Portland area, most of my life. And I have seen a lot of changes over that time. And so, you know, people in my stage of life tend to kind of look at things a little askance once in a while and say, well, that shouldn't have changed that way. But this hand was hovering over. And then I got this thought in my head, which I believe was from the Spirit of God. It said, okay, buddy, you don't have to keep having this attitude about Portland. You see, I'm here in this place, and I'm at work, and people's lives are changing, and this is one example of it right here. So you can quit being so cynical and just worship me now. So it was an amazing experience, and so there's a sense of vibrance here that I sensed, that God is at work, that God is here. He's got plans for you. In fact, as I was worshiping today, I was thinking, you know, maybe they don't need this message that I kind of brought to them, because we're going to talk about endurance. I'd already thought about this passage before, and this kind of the direction was going to go. And then Simon said, "Hey, you should do this topic." And the elders have kind of gotten together, do this topic. And I thought, wow. So we'll just see how it works, because maybe God wants us to see some things behind this subject that maybe we haven't seen before. So I'm going to pray that's true. And as I said, I feel like we're among friends, so we're just going to open the scriptures together and see what God has to say to us. Before we do, let me just pray for us. Would you mind doing that with me? Lord Jesus, I do pray that you use this message for all of us, and that you be with the one who teaches, and anything that you don't want us to remember, help us to erase it from our memories. But the things you do want us to take to heart, especially your word, we pray that you'd open it up to us and tell us what it is you want to say here today. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for being here right now and for all the blessings and all the things you've done to make our community here, our community of followers, to exist and to love one another and to be here right here today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you if you got a Bible, a paper Bible, and other Bible electronics fine too. I just like paper. So I'm going to open it up right here, but I'm not going to talk about it right away. Our passage is Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3, and you just kind of sit there with it. I'll get back to it after a while. But today, the way I've titled this is life-giving endurance. And the reason why I say that is because I don't know about you, but my guess is you're not that different from me, but when you hear the word endurance, you think of grinding it out. God wants us to grind it out in the midst of the place that he's planted us. Or maybe you think of, you know, when God says endure, you're pretty sure that God, I don't know if this picture has ever come to your mind. And if I'm honest, I have to say it probably has. You're praying, you're thinking, God, we need your hand here, we need your hand to work in my life, in this relationship, in this situation, in this church, in this society, in this city. But you get this sort of thing in the back of your mind thinking, yeah, but you're not going to probably answer this prayer till Jesus comes back. You know, you got other, it's almost like God says, hey, I got all these other things I got to do over here, so I'll get back to you on that, but you just keep on enduring. And you know, it's just when in our cultural world, in the world we live in, when you think of endurance, that's the last thing you want to do, because endurance can be really uncomfortable. And yet, it's all over the scriptures. It's all over the story of God's people, that God calls us to not just endure and gut it out, but endure in a way, and by the power of God, in a way that infuses us with life, not sucks the life out of us. And my prayer is that, regardless of how you feel about endurance, that by the time we're done today, and we open up the scriptures today, that you have that same sense of a sense of revitalization, and you know, regardless of what your personal situation is, regardless of how you're feeling about your environment and the city and the country, and how the community here is feeling about things, that we would have a whole different sense of what it means to endure in the presence of Jesus wherever it is we live, and run the race with endurance, as we're going to see, and in such a way that it gives us life and it gives us this kind of vibrance that we've already kind of talked about today. In fact, where I want to start here is sort of where the book of Hebrews chapter 12 starts. The writer of Hebrews, we're not really sure because his name isn't in here, okay? My view, personally, is that it's the Apostle Paul writing to his Hebrew compatriots. There are other people that believe different things. You can believe in other things. When we get to heaven, Jesus is going to say, Dwayne, why did you spend 30 seconds talking about who wrote Hebrews? But, you know, you can believe whoever you want, but the writer of Hebrews, Paul, says that, does this really interesting thing. He talks about the backstage of what God's doing before he talks about what God's doing. He spends an entire chapter in chapter 11, talking about what's often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And he goes through the entire scriptures, the entire Old Testament at that time, and tells the stories of people seeking another country, seeking another place, seeking what God had placed on their heart, and enduring in the journey, okay? He spends a whole chapter, and some of those people had to really endure some incredible things. There's sort of a twist in the middle of the chapter. And so we're going to go through the entire Bible today. No, we're not. We're going to go through Dwayne's favorite highlights of the Old Testament, four or five things, but they fit in to what he's doing just before the text that we're going to talk about. And that's going to take me some time. So I'm going to ask you to just sort of walk with me. I mean, it's not going to be just sort of cold, hard history. Okay, because I know history is not a favorite word for a lot of people either. I mean, I think it's boring, and I can't really stand that Holy History podcast, wherever that friend, who those guys are. Anyway, but it's just it's really more a story. It's God's story, and it's our story. And it tells us what God's doing behind the scene. The last couple of years, two or three years, Sharon and I have had the privilege of going to some rock and roll shows of a 60s band that I always liked, which will just go unnamed. And we also had the same time, we've had a chance to go to theater productions and theater shows over and over again, and you might know why that is. But one other thing I've noticed about either, whether the rock shows or the theater productions, when you walk in, there's just a sense of anticipation. Because nowadays they don't do the curtain thing so much. They just have sort of the lights are down on the set. Or the drums and the guitars and everything are all up there and the lights are down. And you're just sitting there, hey, it's 7:30, come on. And you see somebody, oh, maybe that's them. No, that's the guy tuning the guitars. And so you just see that there's something going on behind. There's something prepping. There's something going on. And what I think what Hebrews, what God's trying to tell us through this part of Hebrews is that he's always working backstage. He's working backstage right now. He's preparing for what he wants to do in our lives right now. So that adds to our sense of endurance, doesn't it? It's not like we've been left here on our own to wait for Jesus to come back. There's something deeper, there's something grander, there's something higher than that going. We don't need to lose hope. We don't need to be thrown off the scent of life-giving endurance. We can follow the reality of God working backstage to get things just right to say, okay, now, in your life, in your relationships, in our city, in our church, whatever it is, he's working in all of it. So that's what I want to do by going through just sort of a litany here of people who were seeking God's presence and work in their lives and that they had to endure a little while for it. Let's take, for example, first of all, Joshua. Imagine being Joshua. You're asked to lead these people who've been cranky and stomping around through the desert all for 40 years. And everybody alive now doesn't have the experience of having seen the water parted at the Red Sea. Everybody alive now who's supposed to go in and take the promised land, no, they're people who don't have that backstory. And so God says, okay, Joshua, I want you to lead them in, and I want you to have courage about it. And if I'm Joshua, I'm sure he didn't do this, but if I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, courage? Like, where do I get that? Like, I haven't had any time to prep these people, and besides, they're cranky, and a lot of them don't want to go anyway, and so forth and so on. And God says, no, I want you to spend your time day and night in my word. And that'll change things. You'll see that I've been working all along, that I've been making this happen all along. And you see that kind of, hey, look, I've been doing this already. And God gives a glimpse of some of his work. And he does that in our lives sometimes. Oh, wait, how did that happen? I have this phrase I use now. That goes like this. When we see something that's really unexplained and it seems to bring things together the way they're supposed to be, which, you know, that's what sin is. It screwed up everything and made it how it's not supposed to be. But when you see something that happens and made things that twist that makes it how it's supposed to be, the phrase is this, huh, I wonder who did that. I think that's a biblical phrase. That's exactly what God was saying to Joshua. Hey, you just see. Hey, look at all these things I've done. Or you speed ahead to another, my favorite prophet, I'll admit it, Elijah. Remember Elijah? 1 Kings 18 and 19. And Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel, and he has this big battle with the prophets of Baal, and they try to call down fire from heaven. The prophets of Baal can't do it. Elijah gets up there, and he has them douse it with water, and God calls down fire. And I mean, it's a big day, and Elijah's the guy. Oh, you must be the true prophet of the true God. But then he comes down off the mountain. I mean, God does fulfill his promise at that point. He causes the drought to go away. But then immediately after that, we find Elijah freaking out. I mean, he had all these, you know, the king's army and the 400 prophets of Baal coming at him just a day before. And that didn't freak him out. But there's one angry woman who really freaked him out. Her name is Jezebel, the queen, because she wants to take him down. She wants to get rid of him. And so he starts running 135, 140 miles down to Mount Horeb. And we find in chapter 19, we find Elijah just sitting down, kind of tired and worn out from all that running, halfway to the place. And an angel comes, probably Gabriel, and says, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he says, what am I doing here? Jezebel's killed almost all the prophets, and now she wants to kill me. That's what I'm doing here. And besides that, why would I want to die? Because it would show that God wasn't as powerful enough to keep me alive, even though he's just done this amazing thing. And Gabriel doesn't slap him around and say, buck up and endure, buddy. No, he's what he does is, here's some food. You're going to need this because you've got more running to do. You've got an appointment with God, and you need to get there. Then he goes in the cave, and you know the story of what happens. God provides food there. He hears the thunder, and the earthquake happens, and God's not in either one. But then God is also, there's also that comes this still, quiet, small whisper of a voice. And God is gently but powerfully in that. And Elijah comes out to the mouth of the cave, and God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "Well," he says the same thing, "you know, Jezebel wants to kill me." And God doesn't, push him around about his bad feelings. He just simply says, "Hey, I've got a mission for you. I want you to come down. There are 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and I need you to go talk to them. And there's this other person I want you to anoint for the next prophet," and so forth. And he gives them a mission. He gives them a purpose again. And it was all as if God had planned it and worked behind the scenes and backstage all this time. And the same is true for Daniel. Daniel and his friends, remember, they're taken from exile. It's not their fault. God somehow allowed Israel to be taken into Babylon. And as the first thing that happens when Daniel and his three friends get there is they change their names. And their names are names after Babylonian gods, of all things. I still can't really figure that one out. What God's purpose was in that, but they're embedded in the society now. They become leaders in the society, although servants at the same time. They go into the fiery furnace because they're worshiping the wrong god. Daniel is told not to pray to his god anymore, but to pray to the god who is essentially the king. And he decides to throw open the windows and pray right out there where everybody can see him. He gets thrown in a lion's den. And just one thing after another and another, God spares them. But it's as if God's preparing to do something big. And finally in chapter 9, we get this sense, we get the word from Gabriel again of what it is. He comes and visits Daniel and says, "Hey, you know, you've been praying and praying, and I want you to know God's going to answer. It's just not that he's going to answer it all right now. He's going to answer because he's going to send the Son of Man to redeem the world." The phrase, the name that Jesus uses to apply to himself 80 times in the Gospels. He's going to send the Son of Man to redeem the world. In other words, I've been working all this time, and I'm still working for just the right moment. Which, that's pretty much the message of the prophets, isn't it? It's pretty much the message of the whole Old Testament, that God's been working all this time. He's been working and putting it all together just for this moment. Which brings me to one of my favorite parts of the Bible now. It's this one right here. Can you see that? The white pages, okay? Because the question is, that represents 400 years. What was God doing for those 400 years? Well, I don't have a verse for this. But what I do have is historical facts of what happened. And I do have a verse in the New Testament we'll look at later that points to this white page. You see, what God wants us to understand is sort of encapsulated in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi. God tells us in Malachi and tells his people in Malachi, "I'm going to go silent for the while. I'm not going to give you a prophet anymore." Have you ever had God go silent on you? If you can answer any one of these four questions with a yes, I don't think it's a coincidence that we're talking about this and we're sharing in this together today. How about this one? Has God ever seemed silent to you? Yes or no? Has it ever seemed like it took God 400 years to answer your prayers? Yes. Have you ever felt like God answers other people's prayers but is silent to yours? Has God's silence ever caused you to wonder if there really is a God? If that's true, you are right in there with God, pretty much all of God's people. I've certainly experienced that. I mean, here's the question. What is God doing in the silence? And what are we doing in the silence? Well, we're going to talk about that for just a little bit more extended time now. But before we get there, I just want to say this one thing. What this teaches us, what the fact that God is working behind in the backstage to prepare to do what he wants to do in our lives through history, but right now, in this time, what he's trying to tell us is, never confuse my silence for my absence. Never, ever let my silence tell you that I am not here. Don't make me do what I had to do for Dwayne and show you this vision of this hand over Portland. I'm not missing an action anywhere. Well, what was happening in those 400 years? Well, for one thing, God's people were under a great deal of oppression, particularly from one punk, brutal king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Ever heard of him? No. See? So, but he was brutal. In fact, he, in 167 BC, he sacrificed a pig. You know how Jewish people feel about ham and pigs. He sacrificed this pig in the Holy of Holies, their most sacred space in the temple. And he sacrificed it to Zeus, a Greek god. So they were under severe oppression. There was an uprising, the family of the Maccabees. They won territory back for Israel. But then the Romans came in and whack, took them all out. And it was right back in the hands of somebody else that was oppressive. And so the question is what was he up to during those 400 years? Well, I want to give you three events or three things that happened in those 400 years. And just stick with me, even if you're not into this sort of stuff, and you wonder about the history stuff, just stick with me long enough. Because what we're going to find here is something truly amazing. The first thing is that happened is a guy named Alexander the Great. You've heard of him. You went to high school. You seen that there's a movie. I haven't seen it. Can't tell you if it's any good. But Alexander the Great was an amazing guy. He came to power after his father, the Philip of Macedon, who was in northern part of Greece. That's where Macedon is. So Alexander was a Greek. He takes power from his father after his father's gone and just starts conquering people all the way to Persia, like Iran. That was all the extent of the known world at that time. And he was only 33 years old, or 32 when he finished the job. And he has this great quote. He says, "I'm depressed because there's no more countries to conquer." So that was his purpose in life, I guess, so whatever. But something that he did that was very interesting is, when I give an edict, I want the entire empire, all the known world, I want them all to know what I'm saying and to do it. But the problem is, not everybody speaks the same language. I mean, it's all different. So I want to have a common language created. So he set his scholars and professors on to taking the Greek language and putting it in a form that everybody could kind of learn it and understand it, and it could be an international trade language for years to come. Now Alexander the Great happened in the mid 300s BC, before Christ, but the thing is that that language took off. It was called Koine Greek. And that's become significant in a minute. You'll want to try to remember that. It just so happens that Koine Greek is the language that the New Testament was written in. And so you start to think about that, and you realize that, hey, God may have been silent for those 400 years, but he was working to do something that he would be able to get the message out all the way down here in the 21st century to us. Two other things happened real quick during those 400 years. One was the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. Now, here's Rome's style of peace, granted. You know, these guys are acting up. Bam! Now they're not acting up anymore. So they were very brutal. And so, but the reality is the Roman peace meant that you could pretty much, if you were a Roman citizen, if you were a part of the empire, you could pretty much travel all over the world, the known world, pretty easily now. You didn't have to go through checkpoints or anything. It was all Rome. The third thing that happened was the public road system was built, the Via Publica. They built roads. You can still see many of them today. We were in Rome last year, and there's still, the main one that runs right through Rome. You can actually see the stones that are there. But here's the thing. During those 400 years, three things happened, at least three things, other things, but these three things: a common language, Roman world peace, and improved transportation system. Why should that be a big deal? Well, like I said, that's what caused, when Jesus came to earth, died on the cross for our sin, and rose from the dead, that caused Jesus, that caused his message, made it possible for his message to get out into the world all the way down through the centuries, down to us, to you, and to me. And I have a, this is where it gets personal for me. My father-in-law was a pastor for 75 years or so. He was a really godly and amazing man. He was also very strong because he worked in the woods. So he chopping down trees. He was also a lumberman before he was a pastor. And after he retired, he got into that again. And I think this was about 10 or 11 or 12 years ago. I can't remember. Maybe 2013, something like that. Sharon and I were traveling in California. We got word that he was not doing well at all. That he had gotten one health crisis after another, and he had four major health crises in 1 month. So we took our turn. We went back there because the other part of it was that he and my mother-in-law were going to have to move off their place, their beloved home in the woods in Minnesota, and they were going to have to move into town, and they had to get their stuff out of the house. So we went back to help pack up and help take care of him. Well, I went down to the basement one day and saw that there were all these books in the basement, and they were all his books from all these years of doing ministry. I don't know if you're a book person, but I like books. So I said, I'll pack the books. I'll take the books and kind of divide them out about what we might want to keep and what we want to maybe give away or get rid of. And so I was down there for several hours over the course of 2 or 3 days. And the last day, my father-in-law, Jerry, had wound up in the hospital. We had to take him to the hospital because he had something that was like Lyme's disease, something that was like malaria, something that was like a mini stroke, and an esophagus plug is plugged up, all in a matter of 3-4 weeks. So we had to take him in. He thought he was dying. We weren't ready for that. It was a very difficult time and challenging time. But I'm going through these books. I'm kind of getting tired of having to sort these books because everything else that's going on. And all of a sudden, I ran into this. You know what that is? That's about a 70-year-old Greek New Testament. You know what language it's written in? Koine Greek. And it was as if God spoke to me right there. He said, "See, Dwayne, you don't need to be, you can get it through this. I'm not absent. I have been here and I'm still working. In fact, this is just an example of how I've been working for centuries so I could get the gospel to you and to do what I'm doing in your life and in your family right now." And what's interesting to me is that with regard to those 400 years, when it comes time for Paul to talk about the coming of Jesus and the nativity story, he actually references those 400 years. Let me show you what that means. Look at Galatians 4:3-5. It says this: "So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Now, there's a whole bunch in that verse, but just look at that statement: when the set time had fully come. Have you ever wondered why God sent Jesus into the first century? Like, why that time? What were you thinking, God? Well, you think the 21st century would be any better? Okay, you're right. But imagine that. I mean, Paul was putting his finger on, everything was prepared, everything was just the right time. What does that mean? That means God knows exactly the time. It means, to put it maybe in too earthly of terms, God's got a calendar. He knows exactly when things need to happen. The sending of a son, situations in your life, what's going to happen in our world, in our country. He knows exactly what needs to happen and when it needs to happen. You see, that what that means is if God's got a calendar, what that means is you and I are on it. Your life's on it. My life's on it. But what it also means is God has a to-do list. Actually, God has something better than a to-do list. He has a to-do-through list. He said, okay, I need to do this in Sally's life. I need to do this in Sam's life. I need to do this in Dwayne's life. I need to do this in Grace City's life. I need to go do this through them at this time. You know, what that means is, I think, at least in the preliminary stages, what that means is we don't have to have it all together and control everything. One of the things you, as you look at the Bible and you read the stories, there are many people in the scriptures who simply tried to control things, and those are some of the most regretful stories in all of scripture. That we're going to take it back, we're going to control it. It's like my basketball coach told me. I have some experience in basketball 40 years ago. I was going to be an NBA player. You know why I didn't? Just look at me. So, but this coach, you know, I was going to be that player, man. And I was all over the court, and the coach called me aside. He said, hey, Dwayne, appreciate your enthusiasm. You're doing good. I love your energy. Don't let that energy stop. I love that you know the fundamentals of this game. Don't forget those fundamentals. But here's the thing. You got to let the game come to you. You don't run around and find it. We're going to get you the ball. You're going to get other people the ball. So let the game come to you. And I think that's what we're supposed to understand from this sort of litany of how God works in the world and how God works in our lives. Is to understand that, hey, yes, be faithful to God. Stay in His Word. Do the prayer, do the community, do all those things that are important, but ultimately, it's not up to you, it's up to me, God says. And you need to know that I've been working on this for a long time, and I'm still working on it in your life. And you let the game come to you. You let the experience come to you. If you're not a sports person, I totally get that. But that is a metaphor that the New Testament uses. In fact, I think that's what God is telling us in our text. Let's look finally at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we just looked at the cloud, let us throw off every thing that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance. Your translation may say endurance, because that's what the word actually means for perseverance. The race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross second time. Scorning its shame, he sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Consider him who endured, third time, such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Endure, endure, endure. But now hopefully we can hear that word a little differently. Because I'm working, I'm working, I'm working. I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. You may not be hearing me as clearly as you'd like to, but here, look at this. This is something you can see that I am at work. Look at that, like something I am at work. You see, there's a couple of phrases in here I think we need to call out. One is the race set before you, the race marked before you. It's back to that thing about sort of riding the wave of God in your life. Riding the waves. Which, here's a true confession. Sharon and I were just until Tuesday in Hawaii for a week and a half. Love that. Got to watch some surfing. It was cool. Didn't try any this time because I would have gotten the tar beat out of me. But we got to go to this beach, the world famous beach that I love. But now you have to get an appointment to go there, and you pay for a ticket to park and stuff. So somebody had canceled, it must have, but we got a ticket to go from 4 to 7 in the evening the night before we left. So we're out there, and the sun's not quite setting yet, but it's coming down, sitting on our beach chairs. And I said to Sharon, boy, we've had a good time, because we did a lot of activities, kayaking, hiking, all kinds of stuff. And I said, this has been fun. I feel like we've really worked at it. I mean, been physically active, and it's good. But you know what this is right here? She said, what? I learned this from my kids. This is the life. And I know this is corny. But it's sort of like, yeah, you know, after all the activity ceases, after all the running around ceases, the goodness doesn't stop. The work of God doesn't stop, because he still is working in the world all around us, and the beauty of God is all around us, and the cloud of witnesses is all around us. And by the way, we'll get to this, but I would include in the cloud of witnesses the cloud of witnesses. I'll explain why in a minute. That is, you and I in our church family. That's a cloud who are witnesses. But a second phrase I want to talk about here out of Hebrews 12:1-3 is Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He already has known it. He started the faith. He's perfecting it. He's perfecting it in us. But watch this. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, how can that be? Does that mean we go into endurance and suffering and hardship? Does that mean we go into it with, you know, sort of a yippy-skippy attitude? No, it doesn't mean that. It's not that kind of joy. It's something deeper. It runs deep. And I want to tell you a really powerful illustration in my life right now. And I'm very aware that some of you may have had an experience just as bad of suffering or worse than this. And I hope we can keep that in context. I don't want to set anybody thinking about something that's horrific for them. But about a week before Easter, I'd driven to the gym. I was in my car. I was about to get out to go in and do my thing. And I got a text from a longtime friend. We've been friends for decades. We've been in ministry together. We've been in the wars together and the struggles together. Not literal wars. I wasn't in the military. But he texts me and he says, hey, we just need you to pray because our one-year-old grandson died in a drowning this morning. It was a pool situation. And I tried to write a text four times. It's finally I called him. I said, hey, I'm not going to stay. I'm praying. And shed a few tears. It was less than a minute. And, you know, then we were in touch and contact. I couldn't go to the memorial service, but I could just sense. I've never had that horrific of a situation, but I certainly sensed their pain, and it was like I was in it with them. So I had a trip back to the Midwest shortly thereafter, where I had to go to conference and so forth. And my wife said, "Hey, you're not doing anything the weekend between the first conference and the second research stuff you're doing, right?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, why don't you fly down to Florida? You're not going to be that far. If you need to go," I said, "Yeah, oh man, I love you more than I ever loved you." So got on the plane, went down there, and you know what I saw? I saw people who were grieving deeply, like I don't know that I've ever known, but also people who had the deep joy and knew that God was good, even in the midst of it. And they invited me to their family dinner, had dinner with Roger, my friend, the granddad, and you know, shed some tears together and that sort of thing. But what I came away from there going is like, wow, I didn't know what I was going to find. I mean, I was getting choked up flying into Tampa, but what I saw was the powerful life-giving that happens when we follow God and we endure in Him, and it's life-giving endurance. And then I asked him if I could share that story today. And yesterday I got a text back. I'm just going to share this to sort of wrap it up as to how the story ends. But he said, "Hey, I just need to update this." He said, "Becca, that's his daughter who lost her son. told us all through family text today that she had a dream last night. And this was 9 weeks to the day of when her son passed. And she said, I'd been praying that God would give me a chance to say goodbye one more time, that he'd give me a dream so I could feel like it was real. And she said, I had the dream last night. And it was real. I felt like it was real. I didn't realize I was sleeping. And I was hugging him and enjoying him, and he was smiling at me. But something just wasn't quite right. And I realized, wait a minute, this is a dream. And she hugged him and kissed him and realized it. And then she woke up. And then she ran into, in the morning, she ran in to talk to her mom, the grandma. And she said, hey, Mom, I had that dream that I've been praying for. She said, you know what's weird? I had the same dream last night. Because I've been praying for a dream too, that I was able to say goodbye to him. And again, does that take away all the pain and the struggle of having to endure this? No. But it does, it's a clear indication from the Lord. Whether it be a Bible verse that jumps out to you, or whether it be something like that, like a dream, that just a godsend that says, hey, I'm on this. You can trust me. It's going to be good in the end. We're going to somehow work this out in your life, in the life of others. This word endurance is a really important word, as I said, in the scripture and in this text. It means to sort of hyperstay. I mean, the first half of the word is the word we get hyper from. It's hyper. Reside. I'm not bailing on you. I don't understand it all, God, and sometimes I get tempted to bail, but I am not going to bail on you. I'm going to hyper stay. Well, how do you do that? You know, you ask yourself, and that's a good question. Well, there are five practices in these three verses that I want to just, I want to kind of call out for you. The first one is see the cloud. Watch for the cloud in your life. The cloud of witnesses that have gone before, yes, but the cloud that God is working in. And I this is not scripture, so you better take this with some salt. But I get this picture of God with the cloud of witnesses that have gone before and say, hey, watch this. Yeah, look at, and watch that. Boom. I think God has that kind of perspective, and he wants us to see the cloud so we have that kind of perspective. And not just the cloud of those who've gone before us, but the cloud of us here in our community. Keep our eyes on each other. Sometimes I need to be reminded by you, hey, God is at work, he loves you, he's in this world, and sometimes you need to be reminded of it by me. And that gives us endurance, forbearance. That helps us. And the ancient writers used this idea of the cloud as a motivation. That they used it to describe a group of people, a large group of people. Just understand you're not alone kind of thing. But they're not just a cloud. They're a cloud of witnesses of seeing something. They're seeing something that God's doing in your life and in our life and in this world at this moment. The second thing you can call the practice it calls out is throw off the weights of sin. Or the weights and sin. Anything that's holding me back, any hindrance that's holding me back, and sins. And we know that Jesus forgives our sins once and for all. I hope you know that. So if you're his follower, he's forgiven your sins once and for all. So it's not about, you know, trying to earn your way back or anything like that. It's about saying, you know, what's it that's holding me back? You know, I think one of the worst weights or sins that is in our world today is the phrase we hear all the time from influencers and social media and all kinds of other places, even from sports figures, is you gotta believe in yourself. That doesn't mean you don't believe in yourself, but the great sin of that is that sort of leaves God out of the picture, doesn't it? I think that's part of the plan for some people or for some forces in our world. And yet, Jesus says to this idea of believing yourself, he says, no, don't believe in yourself. It doesn't mean that we, you know, sort of just find our easy chair, get our favorite drink, sit down, and wait for Jesus to come back. It doesn't mean we just totally lose any sense of resilience or forbearance or endurance, certainly. But what it means is, I've heard this phrase from my old, dear, 102-year-old professor, then mentor, now friend, lives in Vancouver, BC. I've heard him say this over and over again. I don't know who actually originally said it. Some people said it was C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, but it wasn't him. Here's the phrase: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And that's a pretty good balance in business of, believing in God and caring for myself. That's not just thinking of yourself less, more and more, and not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And that leads to the next thing that it says in this passage. It says, in the meantime, run. Get in the action. Get in the game. And as I said, lean into that. Lean into the fact that God is always at work, that God is going to bring these things along for you to be involved in or not, and so forth. And that's part of why we gather as church, because we kind of find out what some of those things are, and we find out where the needs are, and we find out what God's calling us to. Because none of us has a big enough brain or a big enough mind to either pull it off or to know exactly what we're supposed to be doing in this world at this time. And even if we're people of faith, that's true. Fourthly, it says to fix your eyes. Have this daily, morning by morning, day by day. One thing's in my later years here, or however late these are, I don't know. But the older I get, the more I have appreciated significant practices. And one of those is to recite the Lord's Prayer in my mind and heart, either in my devotions or before I even get out of bed. This, Lord, you're God in heaven. And you want to bring your kingdom here on earth. Make it happen. Give me what I need for today, whether it be my mission or what you want, purpose or just sustenance. Don't lead me into temptation. Deliver us from evil. All of those things that are in that prayer. And that leads us to the ability to do the final thing that Hebrews 12:1-3 is talking about, and that is to mock shame. To scorn the shame that takes away our joy, that takes away our hope that things will ever be different and that we'll ever see God clearly and what he's up to in this world. All of those things. And I just hope that as we bring this to a close, that we can all have that sense that, God really is up to something. He's got a calendar, and you're on it. And it's okay to live in rebellion, but only a rebellion against one thing, and that's the rebellion to the idea that if it's going to be, it's up to me, a rebellion against the idea that God is absent, so I guess I'm just going to have to plug my way through. And we need each other in community to remind each other of that. Over and over and over again. I'm going to skip the second to last slide, go to the quote. So we're going to wrap this up with a quote. Those of you who know me, and I already heard this morning, the rumor is already here. I am sort of a C.S. Lewis geek, okay? And one of my favorite quotes that applies here directly from him is in Mere Christianity. The book actually that was the reason I gave my life fully to the Lord when I was in high school. Here's what it says. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. And of course, what we know is that all that love and goodness and joy is displayed in the fact that he came for the purpose of going to that cross. Because, again, it's not about, when we get in those moments where I said, okay, I'm not supposed to think of myself all the time, I'm so forth and so on, and we start getting down on ourselves, and we say, whoa, wait. Remember what Malachi said? Remember what the cross says? God loves you. God loves you so much that he died for you. He loves you so much that he's put you on his calendar. He loves you so much that he's put you on his to-do through list. And I'd just like to suggest that as we go to communion today, remembering what his sacrifice was, that maybe we pray to him and ask him if it's not the case in your heart, that if you're feeling worn out and burned out and like it's hard to endure, just say, Lord, show me the way through all that, back to a vibrance of following you. Or maybe you want to pray for your church family that would happen. Or maybe you need to be reminded that it's not just some big amorphous blob out there, that God's not just like the force, but he's a person, and he knows you by name, and he has your name on his calendar, and he has your name on the list of people he wants to do through things through today and tomorrow and the next day, some of which we will never see the results of till we see him in eternity, but a lot of them we will. So let's, that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, as the band comes up here, I just want to spend a few moments acknowledging you and saying thank you that you have made a way by coming to earth for us when we couldn't see it, when we had no idea what was going on. And because you've shown us through your word today that there's a different picture to reality, that you have not gone anywhere. You promised to be with us. Your name is a promise, Emmanuel, to be with us. And Lord, I just pray that that would be true for us, for this church family, this family of believers. And I pray with all the vibrance and resilience and encouragement I see happening here, just when I walk in the door, I pray for more. We're going to be greedy for your presence. We're just going to ask for more. Let us see it, whether it be in the clouds, whether it's when we're fixing our eyes on you, whether it's when we're running the race of our daily lives. Just break in wherever you can, wherever you desire, wherever you want. Break in all the time, even when we're not paying attention. But help us to pay close attention. We thank you for loving us so much that you've given us your entire life. We pray that you'd help us live that life. Thank you for being in us and with us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.